Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We recognize that these opportunities are prepositioned as part of your grace policy in order to enable us to acquire the information we need to have in order to understand our situation in a devil's world, the reason we're here, and the provision that you've given to us that enable us to overcome and become winners in your plan as a result of taking advantage of the grace that you extend to us. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Lamentations 3:21-25, we have Jeremiah's recall of God's word regarding Israel and the promises of God to Israel. And of course, in the context is the destruction of Jerusalem and the southern kingdom being called off into captivity in Chaldea by Nebuchadnezzar. He says, I recall this to mind, and the context is God's word of truth, and it gives me confidence. So here we have the correlation between faith and hope. Because the Lord's mercy never fails, his grace provisions never cease, they're renewed every morning. He understands the incremental daily provision of God that is part of his logistical grace. He goes on to say, great is your faithfulness, therefore I have hope in him. And of course, remember, hope is confidence. The Lord is good to those who wait silently on him, the concept of faith rest. So we're studying the doctrine of the winner, where Jesus is the ultimate winner, Hebrews 12:2, the one who becomes the focus of our activity in the church age, because we are in association with him as part of the royal family of God, part of the battlefield victors in the angelic conflict. And we'll note that briefly today if we get that far. Revelation 2:7 being the focus on the Anatolian believers of what was Greece and now is part of Turkey, long gone. Part of the churches that would have formed up part of the Eastern Catholic Church at the time in Byzantium, that ultimately became Constantinople and then ultimately became Istanbul. So, you know, what has happened is Satan chases God's people around and ultimately chases them out of Dodge. And that's what's going on now. The entire church is trekked across Europe and now into the Western Hemisphere, and we're here now. We don't know where the next stop is, but it may be the exit resurrection. We'll see. Winner believers are the unknown, unsung heroes of history, per 2 Corinthians 6:9, who are the targets of God's grace imputations, and one of the reasons he continues to support the human race in the devil's world. Of course, the point here, remember, is to glorify God in the midst of the devil's world by the application of his word under the ministry of the Spirit. That's God's objective, and of course that is what ultimately redounds to victory and blessing accrues to those who take advantage of the process, and that's the winner. So we're studying the portfolio of invisible assets that God provides for every believer on the basis of Jesus' work on the cross. Remember, God, the real principle we have to get from this is it's all about what God does. It's grace. The policy is grace, the provision is grace, the program is grace. In fact, I'm going to note, if we get that far, the fact that the contradictions to God's system are always where people attempt to put human works back into the equation. All the contradictions, whether that be legalism, whether that be emotionalism, whether that be asceticism, whether it be Christian activism, they're all injecting human effort into the process. And again, there's a place for all those things in God's plan. There's a place for being, you know, oriented to the Word of God. That would take to a far extent is legalism. Again, you have to balance grace with works or grace with truth. They have to work in tandem. Asceticism can be an aspect of doctrine in certain circumstances. Paul talks about the fact that people in certain cases would forego certain freedoms that they have a legitimate right to for the sake of the gospel. That's legitimate. But the place, it has to be understand where it has to fit. And the same is true for activism. Evangelism could fall into that category to an extent. Not way out there, but, you know, on the edges. So what happens is people don't, as we've noted, believers fail to recognize the timing of God in their life. And they get ahead of God, and then they get off track from that. And Paul himself fell for this. You know, in his emotionalism related to Israel, he went back to Jerusalem against the directive will of God. So that was a form of, well, it was a form of activism in essence. He was going back there to do what Jesus didn't do, because Jesus, it couldn't be done. God wasn't violating negative volition, so it didn't matter who went back there to evangelize them, they were going to reject the gospel. That was what was going on at that point. And God was going to allow them to persist in that negative volition, because he doesn't violate volition. So, Paul, we all get involved. We saw about Moses did the same thing, you know, with regard to the Egyptian taskmaster. So it's really easy for us to get off track from God's grace. And we do that when we fail to recognize the sufficiency of the Holy Spirit to create the outcome that's appropriate. And then we get involved with things that violate volition. It's kind of what happens. And that's what activism is in its worst case. And same with other forms, legalism and asceticism, in their worst case, in their out of control case, are systems of activism and of human works accomplishing the work that they think God should do. So it's all about grace and all about what Jesus did on the cross, and the challenge is to stay behind the Holy Spirit, and doctrine enables you to do that. The following trail, and recognize that grace leads in the sense that grace is what goes ahead of it. And then doctrine follows, and then grace follows doctrine. So he always starts though with grace. Grace is the plan, and the whole structure is supported on the grace of God. These assets are conveyed to believers on the basis of grace and faith at salvation. So here we have the incremental conveyance of God's grace to believers as they match the doctrine associated with it. Remember, you have common grace. That's the lead. That's the absolute lead in the case of the unbeliever. That's God making it possible for the unbeliever to even have positive volition to the person of Jesus Christ. Because apart from that, the unbeliever would not even have any capacity to believe. So you have the leading of the common grace that's followed by positive volition, that's followed by more grace. This followed by positive volition, that's followed by more grace. So grace leads, but then grace targets doctrine. So you have salvation grace that comes after you believe in Jesus Christ. That's the initial package of 40 things that every believer receives at salvation. And then after salvation is logistical grace. And then in spiritual maturity, as the us grow, or super grace and all through super grace, per James 4:6 and Ephesians 2:7. So here we have humility being the basis of positive volition to God's word. Because remember, ultimately humility is orientation to truth, in whatever facet of truth it is. You know, it could be relating to who you are, who God is, who Jesus is, who his word is, what his word is. All the aspects of the Christian theology that is addressed in the scripture. And humility is having positive volition to that. And that also includes volition with regard to establishment, which includes nationalism and those factors in the natural life that are important. So, again, grace targets that whole process where positive volition exists. And it maximum advances the super grace of the spiritual life that comes in as a mature believer who has submitted their will to the will of the Father and have exhibited positive volition to the doctrine relating to the church. So we have the surpassing grace of his kindness of us in Jesus Christ is the whole point. And we work through, by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. And with the purpose of, in verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So God has it all planned out. He has the grace available. It's prepositioned. It's conveyed. We saw how it was prepositioned in eternity. Actually, even before the foundation of the earth, it was the first thing that God set aside. So this happened at the beginning of it. He saw the end before the beginning. And that's the concept of the Alpha and the Omega. He knew the end before he created the beginning. And the beginning was what? Well, that was the angels. The angels preceded the heavenly universe, the physical universe we have out here, because it talks about them rejoicing when God created the universe. So the believer's escrow that you receive was actually positioned in advance of the creation of the angels. So that was looking at the end, while before he created in the beginning. And of course, this happens in a femtosecond with God, an instant, a blink of an eye, or less than a blink of an eye, because it was instantaneously conceived. But it rolls out then incrementally because of time. So anyway, the escrow is set aside. That's planning for the end, and that's the ultimate termination of the angelic conflict and the provision for those who would engage in that victory lap, if you will, ultimately in association with Jesus, the ultimate victor. And then he creates the angels, who are the source of the problem. And then he rolls out the universe, and then as the angels run their course and rebel, then he puts them on ice and starts with man in the garden, and we're the answer to the rebellion, you know, ultimately. And we're actually the targets of the grace of God, that God, and the objective of the whole plan from the get-go was to be able to demonstrate his integrity in the form of grace in a way that he'd not ever previously done. So it actually, the fall of man, actually, as we've noted, created the potential for God to demonstrate his love towards undeserving creatures on a scale that had previously never been deployed. So it actually glorifies God, this whole process. And you and me and every other church-age believer are the maximum beneficiaries of this process, because we've come on at the end, and in association with Christ are the maximum receivers of God's grace if we choose to avail ourselves of it. It's a laid aside for us, we just have to say yes. So last time we noted that privacy was an essential component for the function of God's protocol system, because privacy is required for believers to maintain their relationship with God through the use of their priesthood. So for you to function properly in your priesthood, you have to have privacy. And so privacy is part of the policy of God. It's part of freedom, actually. You can't have freedom without privacy. And of course, that's one of the attacks that the devil makes on believers, is on privacy, by forcing them, or trying to force them, into compliance with protocols that limit privacy. And we see that going on in our world today. And the time of the tribulation, you know, remember, the church is here, and the church's positive listen to God's word under the ministry of the Spirit actually restrains the work of Satan and the advance of the kingdom of darkness. That's why it talks about the Holy Spirit restrains. So it's the Holy Spirit in conjunction with positive believers who are deploying doctrine. That's what restrains. And when the church has gone out of here, then that restraint is no longer in play. And so believers are the unbelievers are then left to just run rampant, which is what they will do, at which point there is virtually no privacy. And those who do have it will be under the pain of death, because you won't be able to be a Christian or a believer in Jesus during the tribulation and live, you know, for the most part. And we're getting to the point where that could happen here. I mean, we're not there yet, but exists in certain places in this world, like China and Islamville, the whole part of all of Islam, wherever that is. And, you know, that you can't really practice as a believer in Jesus Christ and live in those spaces. Very limited, if at all. And some places are worse than others. Well, that's happening here. You know, this whole thing, I address this later, but this whole thing about white privilege is related to the church. I mean, and now, if you believe in the Ten Commandments, you're a white supremacist. Which means they're at war with you. They don't think you're any different than the fascists that run around in World War II. And all you got to do is believe that the Ten Commandments are valid. And that's because that's white from their point of view. And so that's where we're going, and we're going there pretty fast right now. We'll see how long it goes that way, or what restrains it. Don't know. But that's the trend. That is the zeitgeist of the age at the moment. We also know that mental attitude sins are caused by the believer's failure to bring every thought into compliance with the standards defined in God's Word of Truth. See, God's Word of Truth defines absolute reality. And the issue is for us to be in compliance with absolute reality. And sin is really non-compliance with absolute reality. And if you boil sin right down to the bottom, sin is when you disagree with God about what is true. That's it. Nothing more, nothing less. Satan's original sin had to do with who he thought he could be apart from God. That is, he was going to become God. And that wasn't going to play, because that was total disorientation of reality, and that was the initial sin. And every other sin propagates from that. So we do the same thing when we disagree with God on whatever point of issue it is. The Word of God is absolute truth, and anything that disagrees with what God's Word says is ultimately a sin. Because sin is simply disorienting to the law. Sin is a transgression of the law. And the law is God. It's holy, just, and good. The law is the Word. Who is what? God. You see, so we're disorienting to, when we disorient to truth, that's when sin occurs. Now, again, you can be tempted to sin and not sin. So temptation isn't actually doing the deed. It's not done until you actually implement it. And this is the case, it's mental attitude sins, which are fairly easy to implement. So we have 1 Thessalonians 5:21. This is where you check the process. This is where you shut it down. Examine everything carefully and hold fast to that which is good. 2 Corinthians 10:5. We destroy speculations and every lofty thing raised up against what? The knowledge of God. And we take every thought captive to the obedience of who? Christ. You see, that's the point. Obedience of Christ. And Christ is what? The truth. He personified the truth. Romans 12:3. For by the grace given to me, I say that everyone among you not to think more highly of themselves than he should, but to think as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a standard of thinking from God's Word, from doctrine. Make sure you remember, as Metron, we say this before, it's a standard. It's not like God has given you an allotment. No. The issue is a standard of reference. And what's the standard of reference? The Word of Truth. So God's Word defines what is true and what's false. Now, the world completely disagrees with that, and no more, I mean, that's obvious today when you look outside what's going on. They completely disagree with this. So when you hold to this, though, then you're going to be contradicting them, and they're not going to like you. In fact, they're going to hate you, and you're going to be persona non grata. That's what happened to Jesus, right? He came and revealed himself to his people about who he was, and they didn't want to hear it. So they rejected the truth, and the rest was history. You know, they've been set aside for a while, and we're the beneficiaries of that process. The primary functions of the royal priesthood include rebound. It's a basic protocol for the recovery of fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit, and the perception, metabolization, application of doctrine, and a consistent prayer life. So those are the core elements of the priesthood. And you have to have all these up and functional to be properly operating in the priesthood. This is how you relate to God in your own life, privately. It's a private relationship with God. Nobody knows what you do. Nobody knows what you think. Nobody knows what's going on here. It's you. That's privacy. And you have every right to have that in total privacy. Now, of course, churches like the Catholic Church violate this protocol because they have people interjected into this process. They don't recognize the priesthood of the universal priesthood of the believer for the church. What do? They borrow from the Old Testament and bring in a system that's similar to, but not equivalent to, the Levitical system. And they interject people into this picture, and they aren't even there. In fact, the truth of the matter is, even in the Old Testament, the priests didn't really have that role. Although people did bring what we've referred to as rebound offerings. So if a person had rebounded, the reoffering was an after-the-fact reality of an existing truth. So a person who failed would bring an appropriate sin offering to the priest, and they would offer it on the altar as an indication that that person had acknowledged the problem in their thinking. See, David says that. He talks about the fact that sin was against God, and it was something that you dealt with before God. And that sacrifice and offering were not the objective. That were just a means of demonstrating what was. See, remember, the whole ritual plan is about experientially, empirically demonstrating what was going on in your head. Because the doctrine relating to thinking wasn't quite so resolved at the time, in the sense that it is today. So it was a different protocol. So, but the essence of it is the same. It's still grace. It's still faith. It's the same process, because ultimately it's the same God. It's just a question of how he's revealing to himself to them at that time. It's an incremental revelation. So we have more data about who God is and how he works because of why? Jesus. Jesus is why. And Jesus complied with both systems simultaneously. That's why he's the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. He fulfilled it completely and perfectly. Yeah, something's wrong. Let me stop this. I have a fire. It's in the furnace. You can put that on pause. It's downstairs. Okay, picking up where we were. The primary function of the royal priesthood included rebound, that's a basic protocol for the recovery of the fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit, the perception of metabolization and application of doctrine in a consistent prayer life. And of course, those are the assets necessary to deploy the spiritual life. That's the relationship that we have with God. It also includes worship, various special spiritual sacrifices, including praise and giving that naturally occur as a result of momentum that's developed in the believer's soul from the word in the thinking, that becomes visible as it matures into confidence in God and becomes a basis for the believer's function in virtue love. Of course, here we see in 1 Corinthians 13 the sequence. But now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. And of course, love is a product of integrity. It's a product of God's thinking in the believer, because God is what? Love. And the reason he's love is because of his perfect essence and his perfect truth and veracity and all the aspects relating to his essence, and that rolls out as love. Now he loves himself first. He is perfect, so his has personal love for himself. That's in essence spiritual self-esteem, just like it is for us. And that's when we have our mirror of that is as we function in the Word of God. We have an identity associated with God's Word, which is the truth. And then that becomes the basis for our capacity to express to others. So that's where it rolls over and becomes something that's deployed away from oneself. And that's ultimately what God does in John 3:16. God loved the world in such a manner that he gave his uniquely born son. Well, what was that all about? That was God recognizing that man in his fallen state was helpless and hopeless apart from him, apart from God. And what he did was resolve the problem that man had, which was the fall. And of course, remember, he set this whole thing up on purpose, for the purpose of actually expressing this love towards us in the basis of grace. That was what he did. That was the whole agenda. So we mirror, to the extent that we can in our limited state, because we don't have capacity he has, the same kinds of thinking. And so we develop, from doctrine and confidence, we develop a personal love for ourselves, a personal sense of destiny, and then that is able to be deployed towards others. So what you have is your priesthood functions toward God by yourself first. And once that's stood up and running, then you have capacity to actually express it outwardly. And that's where you have worship, sacrifices, etc. You know, sacrifice would include praise, giving. There's all different categories where your ambassadorship falls into that space. So that's where you begin to produce, if you will, what's visible to the outside. And that then becomes how your priesthood works towards others. The members of the royal priesthood develop a divine viewpoint, mental attitude from metabolized doctrine. They understand what matters is what God says through his word and not what other people say. So it's all about what God says. It's all about what his word says. God's word defines absolute reality. And that is the issue. So Paul says this here. It says, may it never be. Rather let God be found true and every man a liar. This was the allegation that God was unfair to the Jews. So the context here in Romans 3 is the concept of the Jewish people rejecting Jesus. And so the point here was the fact that he says, backing up to verse 3, what then if some did not believe, does their unbelief nullify the faithfulness of God? Will it? Of course, the answer to that question is no, impossible. See, God was faithful. It was the fact that they rejected God's grace policy that they rejected Jesus. Why did they do that? Well, they thought they were good enough. They thought they had been given the law. And the law was actually strengthening their old sin nature. They said, well, wow, I can be good. I can use my sin nature to execute this law and be righteous. And they fell for the lie that righteousness would be sufficient. But of course it wasn't. They were actually following Satan in that agenda. Because that's what Satan thought. Well, I can do this or whatever. It went on his head. We don't have the data. But we do know that he eventually rebelled and thought that he could be equal with God. So here the Jews, or for that matter, every unbeliever assumes, there you got right in the way right there, that's arrogance. Anytime you see the word assume, substitute arrogance. They arrogantly believed that they could be good enough through their execution of the law to be accepted by God. That's the essence of legalism. And you can substitute anything you want in there. Doing good to people. Having an emotional relationship or whatever. Just substitute anything you want in there that substitutes for grace and faith and the spiritual life, and you've missed the entire point there because you've what? Injected human failure into the process. Creature failure, not just human failure, because the angels did the same thing. So this means it means that the whole thing revolves around God. Everything comes from God. And what we do for God is simply reflect back to God what He gave us. We love because He first loved us. That is a concise way of saying it. And our capacity to love is based on His love for us. Nothing we can do on our own. We have no capacity. So it's what the Word says that's the issue. The believer priest is self-motivated by metabolized doctrine under the mentor ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. You have to become self-motivated because you cannot fulfill God's plan by leaning on other people. The whole thing is, it's all based on your relationship with God and the privacy of your priesthood. Now, other people can aid and abet you to a limited extent, at least initially. But ultimately, the process is designed to be autonomous. And that's what God's after here. Autonomous creatures who can function before Him using His grace policy. In His plan. If you depend on others for motivation, then you're borrowing from them. That never works because dependence on others eventually stifles, quenches, and retards your own motivation. And then when you're under adversity in your private life, you have insufficient capacity to keep advancing on your own. You see, the point here is that in the final analysis, everybody is by themselves with their own thinking. No one else walks that death-shadowed valley with you. Only you do. And we have to have our own doctrine. And if we don't have our own spiritual life, then we don't have capacity to operate in that space. So you take your own doctrine with you, and you take the whole ministry of the Spirit with you. You take your understanding of the process with you. And that's what enables you to have a victorious life. Because you're now deploying God's power in your experience by yourself to His glory. And that's what He wants. That's what He's after here. And of course, we don't understand all the impacts that this has, because this is redounding to God's glory because of why. It's a witness or a testimony before the angels that God's power can be deployed by a weak creature, a creature that's weaker than the angels, in such a manner as that their capacity is greater than that of the angels to the glory of God. And that's what we do. That's our job. That's God's mission for us. Should we choose to take advantage of it? That's His mission for us. The pastor is not responsible to be a leader of your social life, a cruise director, nor is he to be a crutch for you to lean on to counseling. Now again, there's places where maybe that would be get involved, but generally not, because the pastor's job is to speak in a setting where you have a group of individuals he's communicating to, so there's no subjectivity. See, the real issue with communication of doctrine is objectivity. And when you have a one-on-one or one-on-few kind of group that's without autonomy, that's an interactive kind of thing, you eliminate some of the objectivity. You end up with certain subjectivities. So it's better for the pastor not to even have a clue in what's going on, really, with you. You play poker and you keep the game to yourself. And you work with God, like David said, against you and you only have I sinned. Now, his sin, it gets to talking about his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, it was a biggie, okay? Had a lot of impacts. It redounded to huge problems for him through the rest of his life, basically. But it was the relationship that he had with God was resolved when he said, I have sinned. When Nathan confronted him and he said, I have sinned, he had come clean. Now, there's consequences to that. So there's a lot of times consequences of the choices we make. In his case, it was huge. He had part of his kingdom taken away from him for a while by his son. He had one of his most faithful servants abandon him and counsel his son. He had, he had relationships within his family destroyed. His kids, the boys raping his daughter, and his other boy killing the son. You know, it was a real mess. So there were consequences to that call that he made, which was very poor. But he came through it, and ultimately becomes what? A man after God's own heart. Not because he was so wonderful, per se. He wasn't. It was because he always oriented to truth. By saying what? I have sinned. That was his words. That's the thing that needed to be said, because that's what put him back on track. And I've mentioned that the point and anti-point here between him is between him and Saul. The one who never accepted responsibility for his failures. And so you have a situation where one is humble and one is arrogant. And the arrogant are destroyed. And the humble are promoted. Not because of their greatness at all, no, but because of the grace of God that's deployed to them. Your priesthood demands that you live your own life as to the Lord. And take personal responsibility for your own thoughts, decisions, and actions. And this is your equal privilege under election. God establishes and maintains equal privilege and opportunity for every believer by means of election, logistical grace, support, and blessing. So God provides all these resources. See, this is where people mess up when they get their eyes on people. And that's what happens when people get off on tangents. You know, they're forgetting the power of the Holy Spirit in the process. And they're focusing on themselves and others. I'm not saying they don't have legitimate gripes. I'm not saying that at all. I'm not saying they don't have legitimate issues that they want to deal with. I'm not saying that either. But they need to wait on God the Holy Spirit to still solve the problem in His time and in His way. And remember, His way is ultimately going to bring the maximum benefit to everybody. So we got to have the patience and not get off track in pseudo-spirituality in an attempt to make things be what we think they should be in the wrong time. Logistical grace, support, and blessing is provided for all believers because every believer has the imputation of God's perfect righteousness. That's the basis for their equal privilege and opportunity before God. See, this is where the whole thing starts. That's that great imputation that we reference regularly. He who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That's the huge imputation, because that is the basis for everything that comes afterwards. When you receive the imputation of God's righteousness at the moment you're saved, you have the capacity to receive blessing from God. Not based on what you do, but based on what He did for you. And that's where you become protected by the power of God. You see, that's the point. Protected by the power of God, because He's the one who's maintaining and sustaining you, not yourself. See, that's what had to happen. That was the transition that occurred after the fall. In the fall, before the fall, Adam and the woman had a meritorious relationship with God. As long as they functioned according to the protocol that was given to them, and there was basically one mandate, don't eat of that tree over there. That's the only thing they couldn't do. Everything else was free and clear. So as long as they did that, they were in good shape with God, and they had a relationship with God based on the fact that they had perfect righteousness. But they fell because they were unable to maintain that status quo with the pressure that was brought to bear on them by Satan. So they failed, and that put them outside the process. And then God comes along and says, oh yeah, why are you where you are? Like He didn't know. He knew precisely why they were where they were. They're hiding, you know, with fig leaves. And who dressed you up in these fig leaves? What's that all about? You know, like he didn't know. He knew. It was them trying to be good because of the way Satan told them to be good. See? So they thought they could relate to each other, and that was good enough for relating to God. No, not. So he goes through the whole process and explains to them that this is going to require a sacrifice. This is going to require my son to come and die for you. And they said, do you get that? And they obviously said yes, because they ended up clothed with skins, and that was a picture. And of course, then for the next thousands of years, we have the patriarchal priesthood, where they sacrifice offerings of animals under the patriarchal system to have this relationship with God. And we've talked about that. So now you have your own priesthood that you will operate. You will be operating before God on the basis of the doctrine, and it basically accomplishes the same thing. But the thing that starts the whole thing going is what? The imputation of God's righteousness to you. Because that's where you have the plus R that's sufficient for God to bless you on the basis of His perfect integrity, not yours. Because you don't have any. And it gives you the opportunity then to take advantage of that grace and parlay it into greater grace. That's how you become a winner. So we all have equal privilege on this basis because we provide nothing. That's the thing we have to always remember. We provide nothing. And when we think we do, we're out of line. We're sinning when we do that. Or we're either in sin or evil, or both. If we think we're doing something, because we're not. It's all grace. The backbones of God's integrity love is His holiness, and that is comprised of His perfect righteousness and justice. At the point of salvation, God's perfect righteousness was imputed to you so that you possess one half of His perfect integrity. Righteousness demands righteousness, and justice demands justice. What the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God executes under His grace policy. See, this takes us right back to what powers the whole system. It's holiness, you see. It's not. People say, oh, God's love. God's love doesn't operate minus His other attributes. Okay, now God's love is involved. This is possible because of God's love. God found a way through grace to secure you by holiness. You see. So love is there. Oh yeah, you betcha. It is. Big time. Huge. But it's not the main part of this. Because love cannot compromise holiness. That's why an unbeliever can't be saved. You see. Unbeliever goes to the lake of fire by default. Because of their identity with Adam and their failure to identify with Jesus by believing in Jesus. That's it. No other reason. And if it wasn't for God's holiness, we wouldn't be able to be saved from that process. We believing in Jesus wouldn't be sufficient. It's all about grace and faith that enables that to be possible. It's doctrine that makes it. That's where God created a faith righteousness. And that's what Paul talks about, is a righteousness not from the law. Well, that is a conundrum. How can you have a righteousness? The law defines righteousness. So how can you have a righteousness not from the law? Well, you have a righteousness not from the law because you can't keep it. And this is God's problem-solving device, and we talked about this here a while back when we talked about God's ultimate problem-solving device of the cross. And that's where He paid the price so that He could do it this way. And He could buy righteousness, in essence, from His Son. Or should I say, borrow and give it to us. That's how we did it. It's fascinating. It's amazing. So it sets us up with an incredibly, well, it's a system that is irrevocable. That's where eternal security comes in. This is why you have eternal security. People who don't understand eternal security don't understand this. People who don't understand eternal security don't understand that they can't do anything to be saved. They think they do. I mean, they may play it down and act as if it's not any big deal, but if you think you can lose your salvation, you don't understand grace. It's that simple. Now, can you be saved? Yeah, sure, you can be saved. You can believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. But you don't, if you don't have that, if you don't understand the doctrine of eternal security, you don't understand how it is that God saved you. So you're going to be limited in your capacity to advance in the plan because there's pressures that are going to come on you. Satan's going to know this. He's going to recognize this failure. And he's going to attack you on that basis, and he's going to cause you to think that you can lose your salvation. And when you do that, then a lot of times people just react and say, well, we can't do this. It's not possible. Well, they're right. It ain't possible. But it ain't you doing it. You see. Because nothing's impossible with God. Lots of stuff's impossible with us. We have no capacity. That's the point. We have no capacity. God's justice is an initiator of God's grace. On a daily basis, God's justice sends down the grace pipeline to the imputed righteousness of God that indwells you, everything that is necessary to keep you alive, to sustain you, and in addition to provide a great and fantastic blessings for you. See, that's the basis of the system. And everything follows on that basis. It's grace and faith, and grace and faith, and it just keeps rolling. Grace and faith, grace and faith, grace and faith, grace and faith. And grace chases faith, and faith chases grace. And then it runs right around a circle. And it becomes more powerful and more powerful and more powerful. All blessing in the Christian life comes in this manner. We do not earn or deserve any of it. It's a matter of grace. We're not blessed because we give, witness, perform Christian service, or because of anything else that we may do because it would compromise God's perfect righteousness. Always got to go back to why. Holiness is why. God is holy. God is holy, which is why he cannot look upon sin. That's why he had to turn from his son while he was being judged for sins on the cross. Father, why have you forsaken me? He will never forsake you because he did forsake his son. See, Jesus paid that price. That's a price we couldn't pay. We had no capacity to pay that. His son did. His son was positionally in a position to be able to do that. He's the only one that ever could. That's why he's called uniquely born. See, but that's the major heavy lifting that God did for us through Jesus. Which is why Jesus is the one whose name is higher than every other's name. He's the one that did it all. He made it all possible. Of course, that's why the world besmirches him and everything he stands for. Because the devil hates him. And the devil runs the world right now by default. Because he deposed Adam. And he hasn't been deposed himself yet. He will be. God blesses you because you have perfect righteousness indwelling you. He does not bless you for any other reason. This is the only way God can bless you without compromising his perfect holiness. God provides everything you need on a basis of logistical grace. This includes the air that you breathe, the food you eat, everything. Life is based entirely upon logistical grace. This applies to winners and losers alike and gives every believer equal opportunity. So that's the thing we have to also realize. People who reject this system are still blessed by God because of the righteousness of God that they have. Now, they're misusing it right and left. I mean, they take God's grace and his blessings, and he keeps on pouring on them, and they misuse it all over the place and cause big problems. But they're allowed to do that. People have a right to be wrong. And God does not stop conveying blessing to them because of their malfeasance. He's operating on the basis of that maybe someday they will have a change of thinking decision. And he will permit circumstances into their lives that will cause them to have events that maybe they might have that, and maybe they won't. Now, he knows. He knows. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't keep pouring towards him. Because why? What does God have to lose? He's got nothing. He's already paid everything. He gave what? The escrow? Laid aside from eternity. Jesus on the cross? Slain from the foundation of the earth. Everything that God had to do to save everybody was already done. So what does it cost him? A little time. Nothing. So that's what he does. He gives people space. Space for grace to work. And that's why Titus talks about grace teaching us to deny ungodliness and all wrongdoing. So God doesn't ever shut the door, is the point here. No matter how intransigent we are, God never shuts the door. We do, but he doesn't, is the point. If you reject God and fail to acknowledge your sin, then God's still there waiting for you to accept him and take advantage of the sin offering that he freely gave you on the cross. And see, we can't even move out in the plan until we have the humility to recognize God's provision in that process. You see? See, we're arrogant when we think that we can operate minus the ministry of the Spirit. Can't. That's a form of arrogance, so that ultimately becomes a sin because you're violating God's protocol. See? It's not truth. The Holy Spirit's required to fulfill the objectives of the spiritual life. Can't be done without it. This also is one of the reasons why the wicked prosper in the devil's world. It's also being falsely described as, quote, white privilege by the propagandists and liars in Satan's fake news and media in the cosmic academia. The educational system is what's been trashed in this country. Anybody that's in a position to communicate has been compromised, is what it amounts to, pretty much, with rare exceptions, including many pastors. Many pastors are off in the weeds doing their thing, you know, teaching emotionalism or legalism or asceticism or whatever. I mean, activism. They're involved in all that stuff, and it's not benefiting God, or not benefiting people. They're believers, many of them. Of course, there's many unbelievers involved, too, but that's another point. They're believers that have completely been bought off by the cosmic system, by Satan and the cosmic system. So they're off on doing their thing. They never got back on track. Now, we've noted how God's people fail. Basically, everybody has. It's not new. We looked at Abraham, he failed. Moses, he failed. David, he failed. Okay? Paul failed. Everybody fails. Sometimes it's not recorded in the Scripture. Not relevant, I guess, for us. The challenge is, do you ever get back in track? That's the question. Do you recognize, ooh, that's not quite right, and go offer it on grace? You see? So, I mean, unfortunately, that's where the communicators of information have been completely sold out to the dark side. And there's nothing new with that. It happens every time a client nation falls. It was happening in Jerusalem when Jesus was there, which is why they rejected him. 2 Peter 1, verse 10. Therefore, brother, believers, fellow believers, be more motivated through the perception of doctrine regarding your portfolio of invisible assets, to make your calling and election a spiritual reality, says sure, or confident, or certain. A spiritual reality. In other words, this is your view of life. For by doing these things, that is fulfillment of the plan of God, through the perception of doctrine, you will never stumble. Where won't you stumble? Into Satan's cosmic system and become a loser. In other words, you won't get pulled off track. See, the point is, getting pulled or drifting off course from grace. That was the big issue. That was the big issue with the Galatians. The Galatians were drifting off course. They've been saved by grace and faith. And then suddenly for spirituality, they had to go back to the law. Oh, that was what the propagandists told them. And they bought it. See, they were in the sphere of influence of a satanic propagandist who caused them to drift off course from what? Grace. And what were they doing in that to drift off course from grace? Trusting in something that they did to be a component of their status before God. And in their case, it was circumcision. Take your pick. It can be anything. Anything that you can do that's visible to people that might become some kind of a litmus test is a human input, an attempt to input human activity into God's grace plan, and it will not fit. You see. Doesn't work that way. Verse 11. For if in this matter, that is the execution of the protocol plan of God, your entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate sanctification of the resurrection bodies, that's where we get rid of our old sin nature, will be richly supplied by the conveyance of the internal escrow blessings to winners. So the winner believer is the one who takes advantage of God's system and parlays it to the maximum. You make your election a spirituality by the persistent and consistent perception, metabolization, application of God's Word under the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the privacy of your priesthood. And this takes us back to Revelation 2 and 3. This is where the Anatolian believers were winning. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the church spirit says to the church. To him who wins, the Nike believer, overcomers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And of course, we have the seven churches, and we have promises related to each of them. And of course, we recognize these are churches that are the communication of the Holy Spirit to the churches through John. These were representative of believers throughout the course of history. So he uses these seven individual churches as a representative people. And of course, they each had their own strengths and weaknesses. Hebrews 4c, launching into 5, states, by means of His, God's virtue, love. Technically, if we look at verse 4, it says, holy and blameless before Him. There's technically a period here. And then, because the numbering isn't exactly right, 5 should start right in front of the I in there in the New American Standard. Okay? So that's what I did. That's why I kind of put 4 seed of 5. By means of His, that is God in love, that's that phrase, by means of His virtue love, that is God's virtue love, then we jump into verse 5. He has predestined us for the purpose of adoption to Himself through Jesus Christ according to the grace purpose of His will. So God's personal love is directed towards His own perfect righteousness. God has self-esteem, so He loves His own perfect righteousness. It's not threatened by anything. See, God is completely self-contained. He's totally locked into reality, and He's self-contained. And He has, of course, we understand the concept of the Trinity. You have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but they all have the same, they have the same essence. So they all have perfect righteousness. So they can orient to each other with perfection because they all operate in perfection from a position of perfection, and that perfection is maintained. Now, the problem comes when He has to deal with people like us. Failures. But we also realize that God has a plan that He created for that, because His purpose was to demonstrate His grace on a scale that, as I noted, was previously non-disclosed. So he's revealing an aspect of His integrity on a scale that He'd never done, because He'd never had to deal with failure like this. So He purposefully permits this to occur. And then he has an answer already from the get-go, as we've noted. Jesus was available and signed from the foundation. He was in view from the outset. And so the plan was to provide a mechanism for reconciliation with this fallen group of individuals, the creatures, the fallen. And in so doing, have them be beneficiaries of His love. And of course, this redounds to His glory, as I've noted. So God's not threatened by anything because of His perfection. God's impersonal integrity love is directed towards spiritually dead mankind who persists in waging war with God. See, that's the status of man in Adam. And they didn't know that when they ate of the tree, but the consequence of eating of that caused them to become at war with God in the same way that Satan was. They didn't know that. Satan didn't tell them that half of the story. He told her, "You eat this tree, you're going to be as smart as God is." And she bought it. You know, so she got half of the news, maybe. So all he was telling her was, "You will have the ability to perceive good and evil," which she didn't need, because she didn't need to know that. She was perfect. Didn't need to know about good and evil. But she thought she was incrementally adding to her capacity. Of course, she was going the opposite direction. But that's what the fake news does to you. It lies. So she was totally propagandized by Satan. That's what Paul says. She was completely deceived. Now, Adam knew better, but he liked her. So he went with it. So that's why he's ultimately responsible for the fall of mankind, because he went on a volitional decision that he was aware of. It was not a compromised decision. Occurs. So, as a result of that, mankind's persisting in waging war with God. But God has a solution, John 3:16. He loved the world while they're at war with Him, in such a manner that He gave His uniquely born Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. So this is God's remedy, Romans 5:8-10. But God demonstrates His own love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, sorry, sinners means we're telling God He's a liar. We're at war with God. Remember, definition of sin? Sin is the transgression of the law, which is a transgression of truth. Okay, so sin is a failure to recognize truth and an operating on that basis. Christ died for us while we were still in the status quo. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if we were enemies, first class condition, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. See, that's the thing. So we were enemies with God, and God, while we were His enemies, actually deploys the plan to save us by grace and faith. Because that's the only way it could be done. It had to be done by grace and faith, because that's the only way that we could have a relationship with Him without compromising His integrity. See, that's what people don't understand when they think they can do something. 1 John 4:10. This is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be propitiated for our sins. Propitiation for our sins. So Jesus came and satisfied the sins of mankind. He paid on the cross the penalty for every sin ever committed. So, as a result of that, God is free to reconcile us to Him when we believe. Remember, judgment occurred on the cross, not reconciliation. Judgment. So, God is free. In other words, the door is open. The door is thrown open wide. And anyone who will can simply exhibit positive volition and walk out. The slave market of sin is open because Jesus threw the gates down. God through Jesus. But we have to walk out. We have to recognize the lights over there and go for it. That's positive volition. That's saying, yes, I believe. That's it. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word, for the clarity it gives us regarding our standing before you and how it is that we are secure in our salvation, and that it can never be revoked because you won't revoke it. And it's protected by your power, so you won't revoke it. We can rest with absolute tranquility in that confidence. And that confidence then leads us to have capacity for love, because we understand what love is, because you've given it to us. And then we can have the potential to deploy it towards others when the opportunity presents. We thank you for this, and the blessing it is to know it. And we ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen.